Like I said, I wanted to focus my teaching time this morning on expanding beyond Matthew 12 and what it says about the Sabbath, because who knows when the next time is that I'll be able to address this law. And we've looked at a lot of the other laws when we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at murder and adultery and some of those others of the Ten Commandments and what it means to observe them and what all is involved in those commands. So I thought it'd be good to take some more time here and look at what the rest of the Bible has to say about the fourth command, the Sabbath rest. In order to cover all the material, I was kind of surprised at how much material there is. I'm going to have to go pretty fast through what I have prepared, and then I made two more handouts for you that are sitting next to the bulletins. One is a list of all the Bible passages about the Sabbath that I ran through last week. So that's on the table back there, and the other one is a compilation of three theologians and what that I've been reading a lot of in the last couple weeks, and what they had to say about the Sabbath. And they have a number of other principles I'm not going to have time to address. I encourage you to look at those two. I've labeled them appendices to this sermon, or you can find them online whenever I upload it with the sermon. And if you want to go grab one of those, one or both of those now, you're welcome to, or grab them after the service, whatever. Let me open this time in prayer. Father, I thank you for the command that you've given us to rest. What an amazing God to command that which we will enjoy, and that which will bless us and make us feel good. It's amazing. I thank you for the love that you have for us, that you would make commands that are good for us and that we can enjoy. Thank you for expressing your love to us in this way. Pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word as I go through this, and to be able to adequately cover the scope of what you have given us in your word regarding this Sabbath principle. Pray that you would help all of us to understand how to obey this law as we recognize there's a different ways that different people can do it, and we are prohibited from judging one another in regard to the details of how we do it. I pray that you would give each of us some ideas that we can get excited about as to how to honor the Sabbath day and make it holy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this year is the 200th anniversary of the first edition of the Swiss Family Robinson. I've been reading that. I read that book to my kids last week, and I was struck by, you know, this is an adventure novel, but I was struck by how naturally the Christian faith was weaved into the storyline from someone who had a Christian worldview 200 years ago, writing this adventure story. Here's an excerpt. The children woke the next morning, eager and springing about like young monkeys. What shall we do today?
Rest.
Rest, they repeated.
6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh thou shalt rest, I said.
Oh, jolly, said Jack, I'll take a bow and arrow and shoot, and we'll climb around the tree and have fun all day.
Well, that's not how you'll spend the Lord's day, I said.
But we can't go to church here.
Yes, but the shade of this tree is far more beautiful than any church building. Here we will worship our Creator. And one by one, the children slipped down the ladder, and I took my wife aside. "My dear Elizabeth," I said, "this morning we will devote to the Lord, but it will be impossible to keep them quiet the whole day. After services, I will allow them some innocent recreation, that in the evening we can take a walk." During our evening meal, I spoke about naming the different spots that we had visited on the coast. And they talk about naming the different places on the island. After some time, we named our tree home Falconhurst. Following our evening walk, we closed our Sabbath day with a prayer and a glad hymn of praise, and we slept with hearts full of peace. Here is a family creating their own civilization on an uninhabited island, and because of their faith in God, they choose to hallow the seventh day. Just to review, 2 weeks ago, I looked at the origin and role of law. We saw that Jesus is the ultimate lawgiver and judge. God is the origin of all good law. And so Jesus, as God, has the authority to define and interpret law. And the role of law is to bless. God intended law to bless and give and lead to freedom. And we saw this applied to the Sabbath law. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And I focused in on fighting the urge to use law to condemn and control people by learning what the Bible says, including the Old Testament, and understanding what it means. Prizing mercy and compassion and love, and submitting to the Lord Jesus, who is the lawgiver and judge. And then in the second session last week, I looked at Micah 6:8 as a paradigm for interpreting how to obey the law. Saw the three components, doing justice, figuring out what's right and what's wrong according to God's word, and not compromising on that. Loving mercy, forgiving, showing compassion, and seeking God to be merciful when confronted with evil. And then thirdly, walking humbly with our God, never attempting to do justice and mercy without that context of a relationship with God. Not trying to do those things by our own wisdom, but drawing on God's wisdom and power in order to do justice and love mercy. And we saw that it's part of doing justice to ask, is it lawful? That is a good question to ask, as long as it's out of a genuine desire to obey God rather than a spirit of criticizing God and his ways, like the Pharisees did. The Pharisees violated that third principle of walking humbly with your God. And one way of walking humbly with our God is to follow Jesus' example. And we saw Jesus' example in Matthew 12 of gathering together with the people of God for the Sabbath day, and even when some of them were unpleasant company for him. And we also see that from Jesus' example that we should do good and heal on the Sabbath day. That upholds that second principle of loving mercy. God's law is perverted when it's twisted to prevent kindness. Today, I want to kind of zoom out and look at broader principles of Sabbath observance. First, and address some of the issues that it raises. One is the Sabbath law binding on Christians today or not? Another is, why is the Christian Sabbath on Sunday? Why Sunday instead of Saturday? What's the deal here? And then thirdly, how do we sort through how to apply this law practically in everyday life? So those are the kind of the three things that I wanted to look at today. And I think the appendixes, handouts on the literature table, go a little further into the philosophy and meaning behind the Sabbath, and I'd recommend them. According to Robertson McQuilkin, these are the three guys, Gerhardus Voss, who is a professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s, and
R.J. Rushdoony, who was an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor in California in the latter half of the 20th century, and Robertson McQuilkin, who's the president of, was for a long time president of Columbia Bible College and Seminary. Their books are condensed on that handout in the back. All right, so is the Sabbath day still binding on anyone today? This is the first thing I want to tackle. According to Robertson McQuilkin, most of the early Christians were slaves and didn't have the freedom to organize their time as they would want. So many of them, they began meeting together for worship at night after the work day was over, and then that was made illegal, and so then they started meeting early in the morning. I remember him writing about how they would meet very early in the morning. And then they would go to work. And actually, a number of the church fathers, the early church pastors, that generation after the apostles, many of them wrote and said, look, if you have to work on the Lord's day, work heartily and be a good witness with the quality of your work. The first historical document I'm aware of in the early church that discusses the application of the law of the Sabbath to the church is the Council of Laodicea in the mid-300s. And in that council, it was decreed that Christians should work on Saturdays and rest on Sundays. And their concern was to maintain a distinction between Judaism and Christianity in doing so. Furthermore, they said the Lord's Day is a time of rest and joy. And they said if anyone is caught fasting on a Sunday, they're to be excommunicated from the church. How about that? No fasting on Sunday. And then they said that only necessary secular labor could be done on Sundays. So when that council came out with that decree, Constantine was the emperor of in Rome at that time. So Constantine took that and said, okay, that means government, military, and handicraft trades need to all shut down on Sundays. Government, military, and handicraft trades. A century later, mid-400s, Emperor Leo extended that law to all classes of persons on Sunday. During the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church in Europe expanded on the Sabbath to make quite an expansive system of holidays. It was joked, I remember reading, and I can't remember which reformer it was, Calvin or Luther or somebody, pretty much there was every day of the year was a holiday of some sort or another, commemorating some saint or another. That, by the way, I think is the way that any humanist, well, one of two ways that any humanistic culture will drift. When people prioritize man as the authority instead of God as the authority, they will drift away from the 1 in 7 principle that God gave us. They'll either go towards despising work, despising 6 days thou shalt labor, and just start creating holidays all over the place like the medieval Roman Catholics did and like our nation is doing today, or they'll go to the opposite extreme and not value rest. We saw that in revolutionary France and Soviet Russia, overvaluing the importance of human labor. Communist China, they have gone to the opposite extreme. But God gives us a standard to which we can repair. Unfortunately, because of the context that the reformers were in, and when we get to the 1500s, 1600s, they were in a culture where there were holidays all over the place. And as they did about many things, they reacted strongly to the excesses of the Roman church by going to the opposite extreme. They did that with the arts. As much artistic expression as the Roman Catholics had brought into the church, the Reformers said, no art whatsoever in church. And they did similar thing with the observation of the Sabbath. They say, there are too many holidays, we're just not going to, no holiday is binding on us anymore. We're free from all holidays. Most of the Reformers, however, did continue to, they believed in meeting for Christian worship on Sundays, and they believed that it was practical to take a day off work and rest, even if they did not believe that that day of rest was morally binding. I can quote Luther in his lectures on Deuteronomy. He said, the Sabbath was among the ceremonies that were necessary for the people of Moses, but free for us. Calvin's Catechism, an observance of rest is part of the old ceremonies. It was abolished by the advent of Christ. It was given for three reasons: to figure spiritual rest, for the preservation of ecclesiastical polity, and for the relief of slaves. But just the slaves, not you. The belief that the fourth commandment was not intended to be binding on Christians today has carried over into a lot of churches today. And as I state my belief on this, I want to recognize, and if you're not already aware of this, my opinion is not the only one out there, and you can work through it yourself. But I'm going to give you what I believe is faithful to God's word. In the 1700s, the Scottish Presbyterians and English Puritans brought a revival of the idea that the weekly Sabbath was actually morally binding still on Christians. Robertson McQuilkin again said, our Puritan forebears enunciated the theology of the rest day and applied it to public as well as private life. In one of the most remarkable social revolutions in history, the English Puritans taught and achieved total societal conformity within a single generation. So he would agree with what I'm about to say here. And I may be biased by my upbringing in the Presbyterian Church because that's my, that's my spiritual heritage. But I believe the Sabbath is still morally binding, there are exceptions in the civil realm that it should be legally enforced even by the state to some degree. My reasoning for this is as follows. First, it is an expression of the nature of God Himself. He worked 6 days and He rested. And as we see throughout the scriptures, there are times when God rests. It's part of His own nature. It's not part of it's not something that happened after sin came into the world, and it's not something that happened after man. It's not something that was created by man. It was created by God. It was modeled by God. It was given to mankind from day one. When we get to Moses' time and all the laws that were written up for the nation of Israel, the Sabbath law was already in force. He just said, remember. He didn't say, begin observing the Sabbath. He said, remember, this has been going on since creation. There is one day in seven to rest. And so whatever came into force for the nation of Israel under Moses and went away with Jesus's fulfillment of that law, the Sabbath is one of the things that does not go away when other parts of the law of Moses go away.
or at least the Sabbath principle, I'll say. The Sabbath day then is placed among the Ten Commandments. It's not one of the obscure laws that everybody says, I wonder what that means, or, you know, why did that get thrown in to the, you know, next to the don't shave the sides of your head kind of thing. This is one of the Ten Commandments. All of them are, all the rest of them are morally binding. And so it would stand to reason that this one should be too. And the Sabbath rest was universally applied. And in the fourth commandment, it says, you know, your manservant, your maidservant, the stranger who's in your gates, your Gentiles, therefore, were required to rest on the Sabbath, not just Jews, in the fourth commandment. And then when we get into the New Testament, we see Jesus observing it and teaching his disciples what to make that day special. Although his disciples begin observing the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week, and we'll get into that in the second point. And the early church also observed the Sabbath as a binding thing, at least in some places. We see that, like in the Council of Laodicea. And then finally, as I have examined passages that are used by anti-Sabbatarians as proof texts that the Sabbath is no longer binding, I don't find them to be convincing arguments against a continued observance of the Sabbath principle. So what I want to do is just go through these three Bible verses that are often used as proofs against Sabbath keeping, and I want to explain why I believe they actually support Sabbath keeping. So here we go. First one is Colossians chapter 2. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, taking it out of the way and nailing it to the cross. And then he says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. But here it says the Sabbath, you can't judge anyone about it, and it's a mere shadow, and Christ is the substance of it. Now, my understanding of this, when Paul wrote that the Colossians should not let anyone judge them in respect to meat, drink, holy days, new moon festivals, Sabbath days, these are all Jewish ceremonies. His list is a list of Jewish ceremonies, not a list of some kind of, it's not a list of the Ten Commandments or anything. These are all Jewish ceremonies. By which Jews were prone to judge others' devotion to God. In other words, Paul's saying, don't let it bother you if a Jew sees you eating pork chops. Don't let it bother you if a teetotaler sees you drinking wine. Don't let it bother you if you celebrate Easter on the Western day instead of Passover. Don't let it bother you if other people criticize you for using the solar calendar instead of the lunar calendar. The month feasts were a way of keeping track of the lunar calendar. And again, don't let it bother you if someone criticizes you for, and, you know, says, well, this is the seventh day, Saturday, that you should take as your day of rest. And if you do it on the first day, the Jewish Sabbath day, if that Jew says tisk tisk to you, just smile kindly and don't let it bother you. There's nothing in here which speaks against the observance of the Christian Sabbath. In fact, it encourages, I see it as an encouragement
follow the Christian Sabbath the day being Sunday instead of Saturday, because what he's saying is, don't let the Jews bother you in regard to what's the right day to observe as the Sabbath. Next passage, Romans 14. I'll start at verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Again, what is being condemned here? Is it the observation of a Sabbath day? No. What's being condemned here is the arrogant assumption that we can judge our fellow believers for a matter of conscience that they're accountable to God alone for. That's what's being condemned here, is judging people for something that they stand or fall to God for, that only God can judge them for. If this passage were teaching that Christians should make no distinctions among the days of the week, then we would have to call Paul a hypocrite, because Paul chose to gather believers together on Sundays, as we see in the book of Acts. And we see that Paul told the churches in multiple cities to give their tithes to the poor on Sundays and make Sunday the day of collecting the tithe. And in doing so, he would be making a distinction among the days of the week. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, we can't say that he is making some kind of an absolute prohibition of making any of considering any one day different from another. Paul Jewett, who wrote a book called The Lord's Day, had this to say: since the context has to do with dietary restrictions, so eat or not eat, that's where the passage starts. Some have thought that he is speaking of setting aside certain days for fasting. Recalling that the Church of Rome had a large Jewish contingent, it's at least equally plausible that he had in mind the Jewish Sabbaths and other holy days, which the Jewish Christians were at liberty to esteem and the Gentile Christians were at liberty to ignore. Again, there's not a doing away with the Sabbath principle in this passage. Although there is a clear warning not to be judgmental in people's practice of how they're going to work this out. Hebrews 3 is the other one, and 4, and Andy already read to us from verse 4. Let me just read some excerpts here. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They don't know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So take care, brothers, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. We who have believed enter that rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter it because of disobedience,
He again fixes a certain day. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Here we have a description of a promise of rest using the word today, which seems to refer to three different times. Today, beginning with the Jews in the Exodus era, then to the Jews of the early church, and then to the time that we read of it thousands of years later. At each time, there's a promise that God offers to enter into his rest. And God's promise calls for faith and obedience on the part of those who will enter into that rest. And for each time period, that rest is both present and future. They enter into rest, but there remains a rest to come. And each of those three time periods. The present rest is the rest of salvation, where we rest from our good works and trust the good works of Jesus Christ to make us right with God. That much seems to be clear from this passage. He who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works. And that rest seems to include a faith and obedience to God. But even in that condition of salvation, we continue to work to cultivate faith. We're to encourage one another as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then he says there remains a rest. And I believe that rest is in heaven. So there is a present rest that we nowadays enter into by resting upon in faith upon Jesus as the one who has done the good works necessary to get us to make us right with God. And yet there is a rest still to come in heaven. I don't think this passage is talking about the Sabbath day at all, actually, although the Sabbath principle of periodic rest is, could be interwoven in there. So I don't think this is a proof that the Sabbath day is gone either. There are also passages which speak of the Sabbath continuing well into the time past Christ. In Matthew 24, the disciples ask him about the last days. On that first day of the week. The time of his resurrection, the first day of the week was underscored by his regular appearances and meetings together with his disciples. And then they gather together for Pentecost, and it's a Sunday that the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and they preach. The emphasis from God himself, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, falls upon the first day after the resurrection. No wonder then that throughout the rest of the New Testament, the apostles and churches use Sunday for Christian corporate activity and worship. In Acts 1, we see we could debate on this one, but in Acts 1, we have the disciples gathering again together in the upper room and choosing a replacement for Judas. And it tells us that they had traveled a Sabbath day's journey to get there and that they stayed in the home of Mark. And then they met. And so I think it could be strung together. They traveled there on the Jewish Sabbath, spent the night, and then met together Sunday morning and made the choice of Matthias as the replacement for Judas. It's much clearer when we get to Acts 20.
Paul was in Troas for a whole week or more. And out of all the possible days for meeting, he chose Sunday. There it is, the first day of the week. We were gathered, and Paul made that his day of teaching the church. And taught until midnight. That's when Eutychus fell out of the window and all that. 1 Corinthians 16, we have this pattern. Whoops. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. So not only Corinth, but also Galatia, multiple churches in the province of Galatia. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I'll send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and I'll take it myself if you want me to. So why on the first day of the week set aside? Well, that was the day that they met. That was the day of meeting together. And so that was naturally the time to make contributions to this fund for poor people that was going to be carried to the poor, the impoverished and persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. There's also the enigmatic statement. Wow, what happened to my... There it is. In Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on a Lord's day. It's assumed that John's talking about the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, and that he's giving it a name, the Lord's Day, because this was the day that Jesus emphasized by his resurrection and his appearance and by the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord's Day. And we see that tradition carried on in the Latin languages. Italian calls it Domenica. And the Spanish, it's Domingo, or even Dia del Señor, I saw as a translation on the... I typed in Sunday and asked them to translate it into, you know, whatever, some online translator, and it came out Dia del Señor. There is a tradition among Christians to call Sunday the Lord's Day. On that day, John was spending time alone with God and praying, and God gave him the revelation that is the last book of our Bible now. It does seem a little odd that the apostles themselves don't provide any kind of an apology or explanation for changing the day for Christians to Sunday. They just did it. However, their disciples did make some explanations. And so if we look at the writings of the early church fathers, we can see some of them explained more than the original apostles did why Christians have made Sunday, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. Do I have... here we go. Ignatius, who lived around 110 A.D., wrote in his epistle to the Magnesians that the Lord's Day is consecrated to the resurrection. He said explicitly, it's because of the resurrection. That was on a Sunday. Justin Martyr, who wrote around 160 A.D., wrote in his dialogue with Trypho that Christians don't celebrate Jewish holidays or Sabbaths, but they do meet on Sunday for scripture reading, prayer, exhortation, and communion, because that was the first day of God's creation of the world and because Jesus rose from the dead that day. The Epistle of Barnabas, come back here. Yeah, I just come back here. Epistle of Barnabas is not part of the Bible, but it was written around 100 A.D. and it says basically the same thing. And the Christian Sabbath, it calls it the eighth day, the Christian Sabbath, the day of the new creation. And then in the next century, around 200 A.D., Tertullian writes, "We celebrate the Lord's Day as a joyful day without any fasting or kneeling even." And Clement of Alexandria, also late in the second century, wrote that Christians should observe the Lord's Day by casting out bad thoughts, cherishing goodness, and honoring the resurrection of our Lord. So the people who were discipled by the apostles and became leaders of the church in that next generation or two explicitly said, it's because of the resurrection that we do this. And they also brought out this concept of a new creation, the first day of the week being the day of creation, and the eighth day the day of the new creation. So despite even though there's no clear-cut command to change Saturday to Sunday, if you consider the Old Testament foreshadowing of a change in the Sabbath, you consider Jesus' special treatment of that first day of the week, you consider the New Testament statements about the Jewish Sabbath no longer being binding, and you consider the universal practice of Christians from the time of the apostles on, I believe that it's good and best to express solidarity with Christians throughout the centuries by observing a Christian Sabbath on Sunday rather than Saturday. Can there be exceptions? Yes. I think one principle of rest is one day in seven, not necessarily that Saturday or Sunday has to be that day of rest. 6 days you should labor, do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord. One exception might be made for which day of the week you use as your day of rest. One reason for that is, who can really know which day we're really on anymore if creation day was day one? The Jews, intrigued by Curtis Clare Ewing's book, Israel's Calendar and the True Sabbath. He explained how they made their calendar, and they had to insert days all the time in order to keep things synced up, and that actually interrupted the 7 day cycle and made certain weeks more than 7 days long in order to reset the cycle, in order to get the days on the right day and everything, and so. Not even the Jews have kept track of the actual sequence of 7 days, where we are in that. There's a situation that some people have. I've got friends that are working in Muslim countries, and the day of rest is Friday. Everything shuts down on Friday. Everybody worships on Friday. And if you're going to try to buck that in a whole country, a country where nobody in the country observes Sunday as the day of rest and worship, most of my friends that live in the Muslim world have said, "Hey, it's one day in seven. We can worship and rest on Friday, and it's not a big deal." Some of us who are professionals, by nature of our jobs, have to work on Sunday. There is a certain kind of work that I do on Sunday, although I try to stay away from doing office work, which is drudgerous for me on Sunday. There's some people have to work on Sunday. We've got, Dr. Zachary our nurses, the Millers, people's medical emergencies don't hit pause on Sunday, and sometimes you've got to go treat an emergency situation. And so for people who have to handle emergencies like that, I think that's a valid exception to the rule of the first day of the week. But if you have to make that exception, let's find another day of the week to rest rather than abolishing the Sabbath altogether. A limit to this exception would be that will it make you miss out too much on regular gatherings with fellow believers? For instance, in one Muslim city, one of the most Muslim countries in the world, the missionaries and all the other cities in the country, they took Friday as their day of rest. But in this one city, there was a large group of Baptist missionaries, and they said, "No, we're going to make Sunday our day." And so they ran a hospital. So they shut the hospital down on Sunday, and they had worship services on Sunday. Well, now, if another, a missionary working at that hospital said, well, Friday is the Muslims' day of worship. I'm going to do it on Friday because that's the culturally appropriate thing to do. And then they don't worship with the other Christians there who are doing it on Sunday. That's a problem. If your exception to the Lord's Day is going to prevent you from regular worship with God's people, then don't take that exception. Do what you need to do to gather with God's people. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Another limit to these exceptions would be the reason for which you're taking the exception. If you want to work on Sunday because you need to make a little more money, or if you want to, you know, be involved in a particular hobby involved in some particular fad and it requires regularly doing something that you would feel like is work on the Lord's day, then don't do it. There's a certain amount of subjectiveness to that command, not work on the Sabbath day. But if you're doing it merely to make more money or to indulge in a hobby or follow a fad, then that's a problem. Whatever you do needs to be done to the glory of God. And if you can stand before God and say you took an exception to Sunday because you believed it was the best way to bring glory to Jesus, then good for you. If you can't stand before Him and say that, then adjust. Make your adjustment. Get your motives aligned with God's will. So there's the second principle, why the first Sunday rather than Saturday. The third thing I wanted to hit is how to do this. What does God's Word actually tell us to do on the Sabbath? I think I've got about 7 points here, so let me run through them. The first word in the fourth commandment is remember. So use the Sabbath time to stir up to memory the things of God. What can you do on the Lord's Day to prompt your mind to think about God and the truths of the Bible? Remember. Take time to remember on the Lord's Day. The next imperative in the fourth commandment is keep it holy. That means make it different, make it special. That opens the door for a lot of creativity. What can you do to make the Lord's Day special? Maybe special foods, special activities, special books you read, special music you listen to. Whatever you can do to make it a special day, a day that you look forward to. I was thrilled about 2 weeks ago, one of my little girls said, it was Saturday night, and she said, is tomorrow Sunday? And I said, yes. She said, I'm really looking forward to Sunday because it's always a special day. And that was thrilling to me that, we have found some ways to make it special, the kind of day you look forward to. Religious gatherings. In the gospel, Jesus honored the Jewish Sabbath as a time for religious gathering and teaching. And throughout the rest of the New Testament, the apostles and the Christians used the Christian Sabbath for gathering, discussing spiritual things, praying, breaking bread, which could be sharing a meal, could be taking communion, teaching believers, collecting offering money. That's definitely part of what the Scripture teaches us to do on the Lord's Day. Matthew 12, we have the example of Jesus healing the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day. That is lawful. Doing ministries of mercy, praying for supernatural healing, maybe. Serving other people for free with your knowledge of the healing arts. feeding hungry people, providing clothing or shelter for the poor, whatever you can do as a way to show mercy, to love mercy, do that. Find something that you could do on Sundays that would be a blessing to those who are needy in some way. And, you know, you're not going to solve all the world's needs on one day, but you may find, you know, something you can do. Often we end up on the phone counseling someone on Sunday. We also have biblical examples in Acts 2, the disciples going out and preaching on the streets on Sunday. We also have John's private meditation time. And the book of Revelation, being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Private prayer is another way that we can honor the biblical pattern for what to do on the Lord's Day. And then, of course, rest. Regular work is prohibited on the Sabbath day by the fourth commandment. If somebody pays you to do it, or if you do it 5 or 6 days out of the week, then don't do it on the Lord's Day. The point is to get some rest so that you feel freedom from work and praise God on a regular basis. There's the principle of working ahead, about not gathering wood on the Sabbath or lighting the fire. We can debate over how literally to take that, but I think the principle goes back to the principle from the manna collection, where they got their food prepared, extra food, the day before the Sabbath, so that on the Sabbath day they didn't have to do extra work preparing food. If there are things you can do to work ahead during the week or on Saturday so that you have less mundane work to do on Sunday, go for it. No. K-State students who study extra hard on Saturday so they can take the whole day off from studies on Sunday. I think that's a good way to do it. Now, it often gets debated, well, so is this okay? Is this okay? Is this work? Is this? And I don't want to, I'm not going to make all the fine lines and distinctions for you. That's, you know, as Jesus said, you stand or fall, or I guess that was in Romans. Each man stands or falls to his master, and your master is Jesus. And so you're going to have to work it out with him what is and is not work for you. Jesus and the apostles don't talk much about recreational sports, and also don't seem to talk much about naps. So we just have to make our own cautious decision in that realm. For myself, I take a nap occasionally on Sundays. John Calvin was known to go out and play lawn bowling after church. You're not going to be. But those things are prohibited by the Westminster Larger Catechism. They prohibit taking naps or playing sports recreation. But the point is, you're not going to be judged by the Westminster Divines or by me or by John Calvin in how you spend your time. You're going to be judged by Jesus, and so you've got to work it out with him what your conscience is okay with and what you believe you can stand before him and say, this is what I've done in service to you to honor you. Also, consider that the pattern of rest extended into annual cycles. And the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, gave 3 week-long festivals. They got 3 weeks of vacation each year. I think that's a good pattern that we can learn from. If God said 3 weeks of vacation in the year is what I want all the Hebrews to do, then we can use that as a rule of thumb. Maybe about 3 weeks of vacation would be about what I need for my refreshment throughout the year too. celebrate Passover if you want to. It's not a sin if you don't. But if God saw in his providence value in giving 3 week-long vacations to the Jews, then maybe that's something we could shoot for too. And if that vacation time in the Old Testament was centered around religious celebrations, perhaps we would do well to consider how to use our vacation times not merely as secular adventures, but to weave in times of spiritual nurture to our vacation weeks. Giving rest to others. The fourth commandment specifically says to give slaves a rest for the day. So all of you need to give your slaves rest. Wait, I forgot. We're in Kansas. That's not a slave state, is it? What about hired workers? Does the way we observe the Sabbath contribute to giving rest one day in seven to restaurant cooks and waitresses? When I lived in Denver, my family found a nice restaurant, White Fence Farm. They were closed on Mondays, but they specifically catered to the after-church crowd. It was a nice kind of restaurant you'd go to after church. And I appreciated that. It gave my wife a break from cooking, and I would go knowing that everybody working at this restaurant gets their day off. It's just a different day. The debate was great. You know, is that right or not? I can't tell you what you should do or have to do. But I think we do need to think about that. Are we facilitating allowing rest for other people or not by the way that we observe the Sabbath? Is there anything for which you've become dependent on 24/7 service? Telephone, gas pumps, internet. You might consider fasting from that service one day a week. It might not actually give anybody a day off, but, it would be what you can do. Are there chores that mom has to do every day, or that dad has to do, or that the kids have to do, that you could just lighten the load for somebody else in your household on Sundays? Just say, let me just lift the load off of you today, and I'll do that chore for you. That's a way that we can give rest to others. It's not possible for you to lift the burden off of everybody in the world on Sunday, so don't become anxious if you don't have an answer for all of these issues I'm raising. My point is that part of the spirit of keeping the Sabbath is to approach the day with a heart of giving rest to others as well as taking rest yourself. And if that's on your mind, I believe God will direct your thoughts to a few things you can do, and you can rejoice in doing that and leave the rest of the world's problems up to God. Here's another thing. We can call, if God has given us this law of periodic rest, then there is a place for holding other people accountable to it. We've already seen, we've got to be careful about how we judge on this. But we can hold other people accountable to it. We can even do it with non-Christians, fellow citizens, be they Christian or not. There's no reason we can't encourage them to incorporate a day of rest into their calendar because we want to see them blessed. And that's a blessing. Someday some of you might be given a place of authority in civil government. You would do well to consider how you could, as a civil ruler, encourage the observance of Sabbath rest and the enforcement and making of civil law. Now, we have in the Mosaic law a death penalty for the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. I've never run across a Christian teacher ever, not even the strictest Sabbatarians, who believe that the state should punish violation of the Sabbath with death anymore. But Christians do debate over what sort of penalty, if anything, could be imposed. I grew up in a town that had blue laws, and there was a civil fine imposed if your store was open on Sunday. or certain stores. I don't believe that's inappropriate. I think that's something that could be done. Of course, the loss of the Sabbath rest is its own penalty in a sense. You suffer yourself if you're not going to take the rest that God offers. But this is something that we need to think through. Within the church, it's appropriate to hold a brother or sister in Christ accountable who's not taking a weekly day of rest or who's not gathering regularly with the people of God for worship. Of course, it's always going to be a challenge to do this with the right attitude and seek their blessing and to evaluate wisely whether they have biblically legitimate exceptions. But if the violation is clear and if they don't respond well to that kind of accountability, I could see it could even become a matter for church discipline, which the church elders would have to enforce. And they would begin with simply an admonition. Hey, here's what we see appears to be a violation of God's command to us. And I encourage you to make some changes in the way you're living your life to line up with God's will for your life. Sabbaticals, the Sabbath year, the Sabbath keeping at a larger scale. It's worth thinking through that too. You may not be at liberty to take 1 year off of work every 7 years, like we see in the Old Testament system. But you could always ask your boss, "Hey, could I take a sabbatical?" You might be surprised. You could always, if you have employees, you could offer sabbaticals to them. Or I don't know exactly what that would look like or how it would work, but I think we can think about it and try to figure out there's some way that we could implement this concept to bring blessing and lead other people to freedom. If you get into farming. I've seen research on soil fertility improving by taking a year to let the fields be fallow. But even if it didn't prove to affect soil fertility, would you do it as a way to show honor to God? Now we're not doing this legalistically, but we can use the principles of the Old Testament to give us some idea of what is a reasonable practice. And then there's the Jubilee principle. Are there ways that you could organize your own indebtedness so that it does not exceed 7 years? Every 7 years, the debts were canceled. And then every 50 years, there was a complete return to all of your former holdings, release of all slaves. Maybe if you can't manage your debt so that you're free by 7 years, certainly by 50 years. Can you organize the way that you handle your own indebtedness so that whether or not anybody else is observing Sabbath years, you can make that your own life pattern. And of course, you can offer that if you're in a position to loan money to other people. Can you do it in such a way that you're not obligating them for more than 7 years? R.J. Rushdoony said, "The Sabbath law is a plan for the world's tomorrow. The biblical law works to eliminate evil and to abolish poverty and debt. The Sabbath law has as its word the recreation of man, animal, earth, and all of creation. The Sabbath thus reveals the design and direction of the whole law and is a declaration of God's glorious future." There may be other ways that God leads and empowers you to revolutionize the world by implementing the Sabbath principles on a larger scale beyond anything we've ever seen before in our generation. And go for it if God leads you. May God give you wisdom as you do so.